Well, this will be our final week in the book of Acts for now. And I do reserve the balance of my time. I reserve the right to, after the first of the year, to come back one final time to look at the book of Acts and to look at it at an overview to remind us. We've looked in detail at sometimes a whole chapter, sometimes a few verses, and I think there's value in looking at a bird's eye view of the book, and we will come back to that after the first of the year. In the next couple of weeks, we'll have obviously a Christmas theme. Then after that, Isaac Vanderskill will be challenging us on a Sunday morning, and then following that, we will come back to Acts for one time. And then you'll think, boy, if you could have preached the book of Acts in 1 week, why didn't you do it? But some of us were talking at a hospital bed this last week about how it's taken 2 years to go through the book of Acts. And I said, I know, I apologize for rushing it, but it had to be done. We've had our heads in a history book for these 2 years. And what a blessed experience, even if you don't consider yourself as a history buff, to study the history of the Lord working through the local church and specific leaders. It's a blessing. Think for just a moment, if you were given the assignment of shadowing for a period of time our governor, John Kasich, you were sitting in meetings with him, you were at family dinners together, you were on his jet or in his car when they went to different events. Maybe you got to sit in on private sessions. And then at the end of that time, you were given the task of writing a personal view of him, his historical and political and personal life. Some of that would be in the first person plural. You would be able to say, we were at, and there I saw, there might be other things that you would say, well, I didn't get to sit in that meeting. That day I was invited to go with him on that trip. So I talked to certain people who were there, close sources, and they told me this is how he voted or this is who initiated that bill. Luke put together a very careful history of the church. And from chapters 9 on, it primarily centers on the activities of the Apostle Paul. More accurately, the Holy Spirit through Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas and Luke and others. What Luke does between the Gospel of Luke that we studied and then the book of Acts is he gives us one history in two volumes written to a certain Mr. Theophilus. Much of this revolves around Paul as he goes through Asia Minor and Greece and the Roman Empire with a specific message of Jesus Christ, our message, our task as well. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, along with another 270 so prisoners, they had traveled from Malta to Rome after a 3 month stay. Now, some traditions say that a church was left behind after Paul's stay there. They go on farther to say that Publius, who invited Paul to be his guest at his home, became the pastor or the leader of that church. Can we know any of that for certain? No. Would it surprise me? No. They may or may not have left an infant church in Malta, but they did encounter, even as they're coming into Rome, remember, believers were coming from Rome out to meet them, 30, 40 mile walk in order to greet them to the city. Paul had looked forward to this, had prayed about this, desired this. Back in chapter 2, in verse 10 of this book, you don't need to turn back there right now, but Luke carefully tells us of certain people from different parts of the world who were gathered at Jerusalem and for this Pentecost, people who, he says in chapter 2, verse 10, included visitors from Rome. These people would have heard those who were in that upper room who went out, endued by the Holy Spirit, spoke in languages, shared a message, went out with boldness, and powerfully proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a far cry to say of those that heard, and many who, after Peter's Pentecostal message, they turned to Christ, and then they went back to Rome. And that a church was started there for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, sometime before Acts chapter 28 here, writes to the Romans, writes to the church at Rome, to these believers, and he says that I desire to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that you might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He says, I long to be there. My heart's desire is to teach you. And that we would be encouraged together in what God has been doing in our lives. There had been some very noteworthy figures who had walked through the gates into the city of Rome. People who were statesmen, philosophers, teachers, victors in battle. The city gates would open and people would stop all their activities to come welcome them. Let's name some of them. There was, well, on that one occasion, there was a lot of people that showed up for, you come up with any names? You know, the only name I come up with is Paul. And he came in more or less through the back door. And when prisoners were brought into town, usually they were largely ignored. If they were acknowledged at all, it was jeering and mocking and things thrown at them. Paul comes into town in chains. What made him memorable is this record, is the work of God. He was a simple man, not a whole lot different than any of us. But his message and his Messiah made him stand out, and we remember him, and those great dignitaries of the past have all been largely forgotten. If Luke were fabricating this account, if Luke was embellishing this record, I think he would have closed the book in a different way. He kind of leaves it open. Inquiring minds want to know certain things, though. Did Paul get a chance to meet with the church at Rome? And how did that go? And what did he tell them? And how did they reflect? We're not told that. Inquiring minds want to know things like, if there was already a group of believers, a church established, and Paul spent most of his time under house arrest, then why was it such a big deal? Why did the Lord cause him to leave other fruitful fields to get all the way to Rome just to be under house arrest? Doesn't that strike you as a little curious? And more broadly, was his message of salvation that we read of in this chapter, was it received? We read that some rejected. How many times have we read this in Luke and in Acts? And others received. For all his detail about courtrooms and harbors and cities and cargo and soldiers and names and officials, Luke doesn't want us to forget what is at the heart of this book, the message of Jesus Christ, that in ever-widening circles, as we read of in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that the message of Jesus Christ was propelled, it went forward, not on the personality of Paul or in the power of Peter, but in the force of God's Spirit in the local church. Paul was in Rome because that's where God told him he would be. Paul was in Rome, we said last week, not to do any sightseeing, but he was there to preach Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile, to stand before kings, and as it said in Acts 1:8, to the end of the earth. This was part of the end of the earth. Let's look first of all in these first few verses, 17 through 22, about setting the record straight. Paul is not sure what they have heard. There's about a million people living in Rome at this time. People from just about every country known to man. And including probably about 40,000 Jews who were there. And as soon as Paul could arrange it, as it says in verse 17, he called and he arranged a meeting. That I find fascinating right there. A prisoner arranges a meeting with synagogue leaders, and they come and meet with him. And in those first verses, 17 through 20, Paul gives his explanation as to why he comes in chains. After 3 days, he called together local leaders of the Jews, and when they gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Bad news travels fast. I didn't come up with that. Somebody else said that, and it seems like it's true. A good report, sometimes it doesn't make its way around the office. But a bad news or something fabricated, oh, it goes like a wildfire, doesn't it? And Paul is probably wondering at this point what had reached them at Rome. He had been in Caesarea. He had been in jail. He had been before many people who his fate seemed to be in their hands. You would think that by these travelers or by men who had been in the synagogues, that word would have made its way to Rome about this troublemaker, Paul. And Paul's probably wondering, are my brethren, as he calls them brothers, were they already poisoned against him? Did they already have an axe to grind for him? Was it possible, as he had done in other cities, to go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek? Could he go to these men? Would he be received? How would they accept or understand his being a prisoner and in chains? Paul makes it very clear that far from being anti-law or anti-Jew, what I'm really about is I am pro-Jesus Christ. I am pro-gospel. I'm not trying to tear down Jews or to try to make you abandon all your cultural things, but I am showing you that your hope is anchored in Christ. That's why he was there, and that really was the only message that they needed to hear. And so he gives a historical review in these first three or four verses of what he had done and really what he had not done. He walks a fine line between stating his innocence and between going on the attack and saying those who laid a charge against me are liars. Now, were those charges lies? Absolutely. But Paul's trying to be very careful here. He wanted them to know, though, that he was not a heretic or a dangerous revolutionary that they should reject from the onset. He had been found repeatedly not guilty by Claudius Lysias, by Felix, by Festus, by Herod, and yet the Jews were still very much sold on his guilt. They would not let it go. And that kind of reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I would ask you, are we as patient as Paul was towards those who would oppose us? Or do we say, well, you had a chance to hear and we wiped the dust off of our feet? Paul was interested. He kept going back to the Jews. And I'll tell you, one of the themes that I see here is this repeated witness, this effort, this invitation made to the very people that again and again rejected Paul's purpose in appealing to Caesar, coming to Rome, standing before these Jews, and then before Romans, was not to clear his name, but to declare the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of application, let me ask you, what are we willing to suffer in order that people would see the Lord Jesus Christ? unfortunately, and speaking for myself, sometimes I wear my feelings on my sleeves, and this neighbor, this person did this, be it only upon your own head. Good thing we don't pray imprecatory prayers, right? But are we willing to say, you know what? It doesn't matter what they think or what they do of me. And I don't have control of that. What does matter is that I reflect Christ and show the love and the patience and the long-suffering and the gentleness of my Lord Jesus Christ. I need to follow after the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who was long-suffering in this way. While we do want to practice biblical separation, but we also don't want to insulate ourselves from those who need to hear the message. Well, I don't talk to that person at the office. Why is that? Because they're always talking about drinking and partying and affairs and all that. That sounds to me like somebody who really needs the witness. Rather than we need to, I practice separate. I don't hang around them. Paul says in verse 20, let's read that verse. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. I think Paul gets a little dramatic at that point and holds out his chains before him. And again, if he's chained to a prisoner, that soldier's arm goes forward too. Because of this chain, Paul says, my imprisonment comes down to this. They're listening. The hope of Israel. Paul says, the reason I am here, the reason I have called you, the reason I have been mistreated, all of this comes down to this. You know those Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah and about a kingdom and about rule and about God's will and His perfect provision? Yes. That's why I'm here. The very Messiah that you were told to look forward to, that the Scripture said, Isaiah 53 and other passages, that He would be put to death, that He would be the everlasting Lord, that's the hope. That's why I am imprisoned. And Paul could tie his imprisonment back to the very liberation that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be a point of reference for us in conversations with lost relatives, lost co-workers, that we come back, you know what my hope really is? And could you put that in 60 seconds? Could you summarize what it is you believe, what makes you different, where your hope is grounded? Could you do that in 4 or 5 minutes if you had the opportunity? And if somebody really listened and gave you opportunity, could you expand that out to a half hour or an hour of what it is that you believe and where your hope is grounded? Like the Apostle Paul, I think we should stand our ground. We shouldn't apologize for the truth. We shouldn't try to preach the truth controversially just to stir things up. But we don't apologize for the faith. And we see there, point B there, the Jews' invitation for this prisoner. And Paul's explanation for his change, and then the Jews' invitation for this prisoner. After he speaks this, and he tells why he's there, why he's in chains, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. As usual, Paul's going to experience some rejection and some reception. The word about Paul had not made it all the way to Rome. I find that very interesting. I wonder if Paul is kind of scratching. Are you serious? You've not heard that I'm a troublemaker? I could have just jumped right into my sermon. But the fact that they were not negative about Paul did not mean that they were positive or even neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't draw that conclusion. What they had heard about Christianity is that it was a sect, that it was largely rejected from Judaism, but they hadn't heard a whole lot more than that. And I'll tell you, as I meditated on this last week, I thought, that is exactly what I pray. That when I witness, every once in a while, somebody may say, well, you know what, I'm ready to receive that right now. This last week, I was sharing with some people that we had a death in our family, our church family, somebody that was like family. We may have asked you, and you may have heard on Wednesday night, to pray for this Deanna Russomano, who several years ago, I had been asked to pray at a local function, and the guy that called me and prayed, I said, well, you know, come by and I'll talk to you about it. And he came by and we talked until wee hours in the morning about the scriptures. The very first time he came, he was just very hungry for these things. Well, you're a pastor. Tell me about your church. And we were able to get right into the gospel. I invited them to church that Sunday, and he and his wife came and brought a visitor. I always love it when visitors bring visitors. That's great. And that visitor, Doreen Scholl was her name, came right forward and said, I need to talk to somebody about my soul. Usually I would have a lady that would deal with her. For some reason, I took her to a side room, talked to her about this, and she poured out her heart and trusted Christ right on the spot. So then as I took her back over and introduced her as the newest Christian on the face of the planet, the Russomanos, the visitors that brought the visitor, they said, we need to do that too. And they trusted Christ. Not too many months after that, we moved from an apartment into a rental house, and that rental house happened to be two doors down from the Russomanos. They were homeschoolers. Our kids and their kids were very close. We had a very special Christmas morning. One morning when my parents had come over. We were reading the Christmas story, getting ready to open presents. Received a phone call, and Suzanne said, yes, you are. I should. Okay. She put it down. She said, Deanna's going into labor, and the midwife isn't here yet. So Suzanne walked down two doors and helped deliver a baby on Christmas morning. Faith Noel. Great Christmas name. We heard about a month ago that Deanna was coming down with cancer. Then we heard about a week ago that they were discontinuing treatments. And we heard just one night this week that she had gone to be with the Lord. Several people from that church that I pastored have been contacting me. We've been talking about, finish it with me, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That she has passed into glory. And this Christmas, she's celebrating, looking into the face of her Savior. You know, the Apostle Paul could say that, you know, we're not neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared Christ. He built relationships and shared Christ is exactly what we should be doing. Not assuming that everybody will reject or that everybody will hear or that somebody else will tell them. We must be faithful. And so when I shared with Joe Russomano one time when he stopped at my house, and the fact that he didn't right on the spot trust Christ as a Savior didn't disappoint or discourage me. It's interesting that Doreen Scholl, the visitor's visitor who trusted Christ, her brother lives right behind us, the house, I mean right behind us in Westerville, small world. But the fact that somebody would say, you know what, that's interesting. I'd like to talk to you more about this. Or I would be willing to talk to you. That is success. That too is the Lord working. And we should welcome that. If somebody says, you know, I have some questions. You know that passage or something you mentioned to me or something else I've thought about. For us that we should feel threatened by somebody's skepticism or by their questions. That's not how Paul felt. Let's look at the second main point then, setting the people straight. Not only did he set the record straight, you may have heard some things. Oh, you haven't? Oh, well, anyway, here's why I'm here. Here's why I'm in chains, and here's what my message is. But when he we begin then at verse 23, and it says, "And when they had appointed a day for him, and they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Some would doubtless reject, but gloriously some would hear and receive." Did it ever weigh on Paul's heart that there was a large majority rejected? Yes. Did Paul rejoice when the small minority who did receive did make a difference? They went out. They were lit on fire. Christ took over every part of them. They became a living witness to the living Christ and went out with that living word. Did that ever encourage Paul? Absolutely. He teaches them, point A, he taught them the truth about the Messiah. He taught them the truth, teaching the truth about the Messiah. He was in his own element. And by his own element, I don't mean that the fact that he was in his lodging and they came to him. He was in his own element when he spoke about Jesus Christ, when he talked about the things of the Old Testament and tied that to Christ. You know this passage? Oh, we're familiar with that. Every Orthodox Jew knows it. We've heard that one in the synagogue since we were small. That was fulfilled in Christ. What? And you know this one over in, yeah? Fulfilled in Christ. What? He was in his element to be able to show that Christ was their hope. Walking with two disciples one time on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, walking with two that did not know who he was yet. And it says, with Moses, he began with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Paul was doing exactly what the Lord did. The Lord said, you know that passage? Fulfilled in me. That passage? About me. And Paul was doing the same thing. And you know, you and I should be growing in ever-increasing familiarity, in skill, in knowledge of the Word of God, to be able to tell somebody, you know what? The answer to what you're talking about, your need, Christ. He taught them about the truth about the Messiah. Secondly, he pressing them to receive the truth. Pressing them to receive the truth. I was reading yesterday from 1 Timothy where Paul says, command these things, teach these things, urge them. Paul would have brought up an Old Testament text and applied it to Christ. And then they might have argued, well, I don't agree with your conclusion. And he'd say, well, then what about this passage? And he would build the case for Christ, Old Testament and New. He'd show the validity of the text. He would show that it was about Christ. And he did this from morning till evening. I would have loved to have audited that class. I'd love to have sat in on that lecture. Notice our great responsibility. Our great responsibility. Paul was not just debating, although I think he could have beat him in a debate, don't you? But he was not just debating, he was witnessing. He was not just informing, he was imploring. He was urging, praying, pressing them, what will you do with Jesus? Read not too long ago, didn't we, of a man who said, did you think in such a short time you could make a disciple of me, that I would turn to Jesus like you? Can't blame Paul for trying. Years ago, I was sitting in a ball game, believe it or not. Next behind me was Tommy Lasorda, then the manager of the Dodgers. I'd invited him to come sit with our youth group. I was so, you know me, I'm kind of a shy guy, and I'd actually walked out onto the ball field to ask him if he would sit with our little youth group, and he did. And I turned to him at a certain point, and I said, "Are you staying in San Bernardino tonight, or do you have to go back to L.A.?" "I have to go back to L.A. I said, "Oh, that's too bad." "Really? Why is that?" I said, "Well, if you don't stay overnight, then you can't come to church with me tomorrow. And if you don't come to church, you can't come to my house for dinner tomorrow." Remember, he's an Italian that should know Italian food. And I said, "If you don't have my wife's lasagna, you'll never know how it's supposed to be cooked." Yeah. Made an invitation, but I was able to give him a gospel tract. The man sitting next to him, who was in our church, told me after, he said, "You know, you're the only guy that would talk to an Italian Catholic and invite him to come to church and expect him to come." And I said, "Well, it worked with you, didn't it?" "Oh, that's right. That's how I heard about it." We are to build relationships and through those relationships tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Among those who listened to Paul, it says that some were convinced. I would hope that that would mean that they believed. Maybe on the spot, some maybe a little bit later, as they dwelled on that, as they were in the synagogues and they would hear and they'd say, "But you're not tying that to anybody. When I heard the Apostle Paul at his home, he made it crystal clear who that's talking about and what our real hope should be and how this message is not just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles as well. And how we did reject the Messiah, but how he's coming again. Paul tied all that together. I believe, help my unbelief." They joined those who were at Thessalonica, the little church there, who Paul says were persuaded and joined Paul. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, it says there that the Jews of Antioch, some of them followed Paul. I've been contacting some window salespeople, and you know what? I like the ones that just say, "You know what? You don't even have to be home. We'll come by. We'll take a picture. We'll measure the window. I'll just email you." "Oh, that'd be great. Thank you." But the ones that say, "Now, when will you be home? And will your wife be home? She needs to sit on this too. And I know how this is going to go. And you're going to show me the product, and 2 hours later, you're going to be trying to get me to sign on the line." We don't always like real pushy people, but let me tell you something. Paul was not just saying, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Well, meeting's over. No more cookies, go home." Paul pressed them. "Now, what I've told you about Christ, would you put your faith in him today? Would you turn and ask him to be your Savior?" He encouraged them to trust Christ as their only hope. And I want to close by talking about not only our great responsibility, because not only do we have a sovereign God, but we have a solemn responsibility. That's one of the themes that we've seen through the book of Acts, is that God could tell Paul, "When you get to this city, keep walking. This part of Asia Minor, don't turn. Go all the way to the coast. You get to the coast and there's nowhere else to go. And I'll send a vision. I'll let you know. I'll give you orders from there." God was in control, not Paul. When there was a healing, it wasn't Paul saying, "You know what? I think it would be, you know what would really get people's attention is if I made this disease go away." Paul wasn't sovereign. God was. But in every city, especially among these Jews, we see this solemn responsibility. Again, some believed, some rejected. And here's our great confidence. As Paul says, as he gives this message from Isaiah, Only the Spirit of the Lord can open hearts. And yet still we warn and we plead. We, like the ancient harvester and sower of seed, the farmer would reach deep into that bag and would cast the seed far wide. He didn't say, "Oh, that's not good soil over there." He just threw it. And some of it would be snatched by the birds. That would always happen. Some of it would fall on shallow soil, would only give a temporary growth, and it wasn't really anchored. And some would fall on good soil, And Paul is preaching to Jews. You heard about me, right? Oh, you didn't. Well, then let me tell you about Christ. Let's start fresh here. The gospel is powerful enough to penetrate hard hearts and minds. You may know somebody saying, you know what, this is a practicing homosexual. This person is an avowed evolutionist. They would never hear. How do we know? And our evangelism is not taking one seed out and going, no, maybe there. We cast far and wide. And then we pray for the Lord, open hearts, open minds. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. We don't need to dress the gospel up. And we don't need to dress it down. We just need to serve it in its simplicity and ask the Lord to bless it from our lips to their ears and work it deep into their heart. Finally then, point C, warning them about the consequences ahead. The warning that God gave through Isaiah is the message, same warning that Paul gave to the religious leaders. And he says, you know what? You who are rejecting are in danger of repeating the error of your fathers. They thought they were men of the law. They thought they were privileged few. They had all kinds of rules and followed the minutiae of that right to the very end, but they did not have a genuine walk with God, a genuine relationship with the Father. So he would say, those who in stubborn unbelief are rejecting, you know what you're doing? You're illustrating what Isaiah said a long time ago, that they can see but not see. They hear but choose not to hear. I'm warning you, Paul says, when you hear the gospel and the message of Christ, the teachings of Christ and of the kingdom, and you say, no, I don't think so, you are confirming yourself in unbelief. And your hearts are being hardened on the spot. He speaks in verse 27 about a dull heart. A dull heart has a connection to eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. I think it's five times in the New Testament this passage from Isaiah is quoted and powerfully used. And that should be something that we take note of right there. Paul could say, God told centuries ago those through Isaiah that they were about to lose this theocratic kingdom, that they were about to be sent off in isolation, that there was going to be a termination of this. They would be going into captivity. And he says, you know what? The same attitude of your heart towards the truth is bringing that back around again. You and I should believe this, that judicial blindness is a very serious matter. For somebody to hear, maybe you know somebody, say, you know, a few years ago when I talked to them, they were curious or interested or would ask questions or open. Now they're not open at all. Judicial unbelief and hardening is serious business. The Bible tells us how Jesus came with a clear, straightforward message of repentance and about the kingdom and about believing in Him. And they kept rejecting. No, no, no. So then Matthew 10, other passages, we find the Lord, He would speak to His disciples clearly. He would speak to others in parables and things hard to understand. Just, it seemed like they got more confused as they went along. There's still hope, though. By even Paul sharing with them and preaching about Isaiah and warning them, you know what? He's still, when there's still grace, there's still hope, you're still within earshot, turn from your sins and trust Christ. Verse 31, it says, he continued to proclaim and to teach with all boldness and without hindrance. Isn't God good? God delivered this guy through a lot of rough waters to this place, and gave them a liberty to have people come. And Paul talked to them sometimes from morning to evening about Jesus Christ. And of these people, of these Jews at Rome, Paul had said earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for you. I hope you and I, our hearts break for the lost. We don't just look at them and say, why can't they be a lot more like me? Why can't they trust Christ as I have? It's on their own head, but we should break for them. For 2 years, Paul's under house arrest in Rome. And we're left with this, that what Luke really wants us to know, that Paul continued talking about Christ in the kingdom. Paul could be confined. Paul could be martyred for that matter. But the gospel could not be confined. It could not be limited. It could not be extinguished. And that's how we should feel. The Lord can take me home at any time. And I can be opposed and polarized and isolated, marginalized, off to the side. But you can't. The gospel goes forward anyway. Luke doesn't answer all my questions. Shame on him. There are a lot of things I would like to know how this turns out. But you know what? He leaves the story more or less open, that we know that the gospel kept going out in ever widening circles because Paul was so powerful. No. Paul seized whatever opportunity was before him. I'm in a jail. Let's have a testimony time. Let's sing. What song should we start off with? Let's sing. We're in shackles. I know it. They didn't stop my mouth. They didn't gag me. Let's sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to synagogues. He was in prisons. He was in people's homes. They were in his home. He was in Rome. He was all over, but he seized the moment. Would you agree with me that Christmas is a great time to talk about the incarnation and the substitution and the return of Christ and of judgment and of God's love and of the need of faith? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, great and marvelous are your works. Paul could find comfort in the fact that he had fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. He could assure Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So may we labor for the Master as those who love your appearing. When we are saved, we are told that we are placed on the rock of Jesus Christ, and we build on the rock of Jesus Christ. The winds may howl and the floods may come, but may we remain confident that the good work you do through us will stand the tests of time. And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons on discipleship that Luke supplied us through these two glorious books that we have studied. We walk in the footsteps of Christ. We pray that you would magnify your great name through our feeble efforts, because little is much when God is in it. And we celebrate here just in a few weeks the first advent of Christ, and we look with great anticipation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.